That's Isaiah 44. Today I got a new Bible. I'm breaking in. So you should be there before I get there. And I'll be reading verse 21 and then jumping down to 24 and then reading all the way to 45:6. It's a pretty long passage. Verse 21, I'm reading from the ESV version, and it says, "Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, by myself, who frustrates the sign of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and make their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before him and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." That's the reading of God's word. Let us again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you praise and thanks today. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak what you have spoken to me in private, that I may proclaim in public to your people, that they may be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. The toughest part of this sermon was the title. Were you surprised by God last year is where I settled on. Glasses are terrible. At the end of every year, I read through my journal for the year that's passed, and then I set goals for the next year. And I use that time, and I call that time harvesting. And I kind of pull up the highlights of things that happened in 2000, and in this case, 12. So this year, I would like us to do that together, just as a way of reminder of some major events that happened in 2012. In 2012, the entertainment industry lost Dick Clark, Don Cornelius, Phyllis Diller, and Andy Griffith. At the end of 2011, the Christian community lost J.W. Stott, and this year we lost Chuck Colson. In our very own community, we lost an 18-year-old full of promise. The death of entertainers and great Christian people help remind us that our hope cannot rest in mere men who cannot save. In 2012, we witnessed Christians being slaughtered in Nigeria for their faith. And believers in Syria are afraid that the president, Bashar al-Assad, if he's overthrown, the new government that will replace him will persecute them.
and thousands of Iraqi Christians who escaped persecution and went into Syria is now leaving Syria and going back into Iraq. So there is political and religious unrest in nations that we are somewhat connected. But here in America, we also have political and economic upheaval. Our leader declared that he is now in favor of so-called gay marriage, and he will not defend the Defense of Marriage Act any longer. In our last election, two gateway drugs have been legalized in two states. And close to home was the massacre that took place in Connecticut, killing 20 children and 6 adults. And for me personally, some events in 2012 that will forever change my life and that of my posterity. No, when I look back at 2012, I see that political and economic unrest is on our right. Drugs and violence are on our left. Religious persecution is on the rise. And on our heels are the enemy. These things, along with my own personal struggles, caused me to look ahead to 2013 with some trepidation. So my question, what about you? When you look back at 2012, does it cause you anxiety about the future? What do you say when unbelieving friends demand an answer from you? Where was your God during the Connecticut shooting? What should we remember during that time? What will we say to them? What are we supposed to do? We need to look into God's word and see if the saints of old experienced these type of times. If we can find that period, then whatever situation we find ourselves in, what God said to them, that prophetic word he said to them, would be a prophetic word for us. If only we can find it in the scriptures, we will find comfort. Well, I have good news this morning. I think I've found a similar situation in God's holy word. We do find a similar people in a similar situation in the 8th century. The children of Israel experienced upheaval during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. There was political upheaval all around them. Assyria was to the northeast. Egypt was to the south. The Assyrians had predatory kings. King Tiglath-Pileser III came to power in 1745 BC and took control over Babylon and secured the northern border. Judah, along with her alliance Israel, could have taken advantage of the weakening Egypt, but because of what was going on with them personally, they had no strength. King Uzziah died that 5 years later, and the northern kingdom was captured 17 years after he died. Besides the threat from without, the biggest problem that came from them was from within. The children of Israel was about to be judged by the Lord for turning away from him and turning to idols. According to Palmer Robinson, Israel's sinfulness is one of the major themes in the book of Isaiah. The other two, the Lord is king and his promised exile and restoration to the land, is what helps us to interpret the book properly. Israel's condition was the same, if not worse than ours. Actually, it was worse. As to political upheaval, Uzziah just died and other kings were idolaters. As to religious persecution, God had promised to judge them using the nations around them and send them into captivity. As to violence, the prophet Amos described some of the violence from the other nations that surrounded Israel. Violence I had never witnessed in all of my life, whether in real life or even on TV. This prophetic book of 66 chapters is usually broken into two sections. Chapters 1 to 39 is about judgment, roughly. 40 to 60 is the hope of restoration section. It is evident that a change in tone takes place because chapter 40 begins with the word comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Our text this morning is in chapter 40. But there are arguments that lead up to 44 that we must explain first. We must remember that we cannot jump into the middle of a text in isolation. This same principle applies to an argument. Even the Proverbs tells us in 18:13 that one who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You know how it is. You're having a discussion with someone. You're having an argument, whether you're a brother or sister or whatever. You're talking to someone and someone jumps in and says, no, he's right. You say, what are you talking about? You wasn't even here. You didn't even hear what we were talking about. It's foolish to jump into an argument. You didn't even hear from point A to point B and you have an opinion. Sometimes that's how we approach the scriptures. We jump right in. We say, I know exactly what that means. You do? You didn't read before. You didn't read after. You know exactly what it means. That's not what we're going to do this morning. We're going to understand the flow of the argument. Then we'll exposit the text. So according to J. Alec Moyer, there are three major argument divisions before we exposit Isaiah 44 and 45. Follow with me now. So I'm going to turn my Bible to chapter 40, so I'm hoping that you will too. So I'm going to show you that I am, so that you can too. Chapter 40. Only thing about this, I got to wear these glasses. Chapter 40. He breaks it up this way. Chapter 40 goes from chapter 40 to chapter 42:17. Wow, we're going fast, aren't we? God is calling Isaiah to declare the consolation to the world. From 42:18 to 44:23, it's all about the redemption of Israel. So now this is where we are. In the last section, the Lord declares the futility of idols and how he plans to send his servant to establish justice on the earth. But Israel is deaf and blind, he tells them not to consider the things of old. He is doing a new thing. 43 verses 18 to 19. God is the one who's chosen Israel, and beside him there is no God. 44 and 6. The last part of Isaiah's argument is the folly of idolatry. His last statement in chapter 44, verse 19. Right? Remember, we're going to start at 21. Before we come to our section, says, shall I fall down? I want to make sure I'm in the right spot. I think I am. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And here comes God's prophetic word to his people. Verse 21. Remember these things. Now this command could refer to all the previous things that God revealed in this chapter. But the context seems to suggest that this remember these things refers to what comes after. So what are the things that he wants them to remember? Verse 21 and 24 teaches us that God formed them from the womb to be a servant to him. We just heard January, Sanctity of Life Month. Scripture verse. God says he created these people from the womb to be a servant to him. He didn't form them in the womb to serve idols. He formed them to worship him. Is this a truth for God's people today? Is it really a word for us today? Well, believers in the 17th century believe so. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And your answer is? Yes, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this is the first thing we should remember. God formed us in the womb to worship him. He wants us to remember that God has swept away their sins. He created heaven and earth and all the elements to worship him. We are not to bow down to trees, to sun, to the moon, to the stars. Verse 24 tells us that he created all those things to worship him. So why would we bow down to worship it? God has formed them, and Israel will not be forgotten. He has swept away their sins, and in verse 22, he commands them to return to him. But at the end of this verb, there's an extra letter. I'm going to tell you what the letter is, because you don't care anyway if you don't like Hebrew, so it doesn't really matter, right? Whenever this letter is present, it expresses self-encouragement. We see this verb many places in Scripture, but the best place that we get the flavor of this is Jeremiah 18:18. And I'm going to have you turn there, because if I turn there in this new Bible, I won't get back. Jeremiah, take a read of it. Jeremiah is prophesying, and the people don't like what he says. So they reply to him. You can see. What do they reply to him? Guess I do have to turn. Don't. Jeremiah 18. All you inspiring preachers, don't ever try to preach with a new Bible. That's not a good idea. Then they said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay any attention to any of his words." They were self-determined. That verb is found there. They were self-determined to overthrow. They encouraged themselves. They were trying to encourage themselves. They were trying to work up encouragement to overthrow what he was trying to say. You can see that. It is almost like, it's just like someone who works himself up to get a task done. Has anybody here ever seen Rocky Balboa? I'm sure you did. If you didn't, it's a pretty good movie. He did everything to get ready for his fight. He punched raw meat in the freezer. He ate raw eggs. He even climbed the steps of Philadelphia a couple of times. And then he got to the top and he shouted. He was remembering all the losses. And he was focused on winning. He was self-determined. He wanted to do it. Though this is not the essence of the verb that God wants us to get up our energy and do that. But it's just self-determined to return to him. Determine in your heart to return to him. To remember that he created you. Remember that from the womb he created you to serve him. So as you remember that, make a determination to return to him. To turn to him. That's what he said to the children of Israel. He wanted them to remember that he created them. He swept their sins away. He can't forget them. And he armed them with this information. They must be self-determined to repent and turn. God is the creator, but he alone created. He didn't need any help. He created the believer and the unbeliever for his sovereign purpose. He wants us to remember that he is the creator of all. They were not to be discouraged by what appeared to be the wise ones around them. God was still in control, even though it didn't seem like it. And does this seem to apply to us today? For me, absolutely. Though we may be seen surrounded by enemies, he wants us to remember that he is sovereign and he has a plan. His plan will work out for our good. God is sovereign over the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 25, God declares that he will make the wise men foolish. And he will also confirm his word of his messengers. What was that word? That you will go into captivity. That you will be judged. And what was the other prophet saying? Prosperity, brother. Peace, brother. Divine healing, brother. I don't know what they were saying. But they were saying the opposite of what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah was saying, you are going into captivity. And then he says, I know the plans I have for you. The plans to prosper you. The plans to make you what? Where did that come from? It came from the fact that, don't worry, I'm going to put you in captivity, but I know the plans I have for you. That's the context of that scripture. A plan to give you hope. This is the hope that God has. In verse 25, he declares that he's going to turn all these things around. Now, up until this point, the Israelites might be following God's train of thought. He has condemned idolatry. And he said, he who feeds on ashes has led them astray by a deluded heart. In 44:20. You know how it is. You're listening to a message. And someone's preaching, and you're like, amen. And you get louder, amen. And they say something that you agree with, amen. Oh, yes, amen. Woo, yeah. And then they say something like, and God is dead. And you go, what? Wait a minute, what? Whoa. I can't say amen to that. Whoa, I don't understand that. I think this is what's happening here. They probably were in their synagogue and they might be saying, amen, amen, amen. But then he says something, verse 28, that seems confusing. Because it seems to contradict all that he has said previously. And in some ways it seems offensive. Have you ever been offended by something God has done? I know. That only happens to me. But things that you can't explain. Things that doesn't make sense. Like you say, God is sovereign over all. And someone says, well, explain Hitler then. And you go, you don't have a ready-made answer on your tongue. And then someone says, you mean to tell me God used Hitler? And you go, and you stumble. And you can, if not careful, be offended by that. God, how could you do something like that? That seems confusing. That seems offensive. God said here he was going to send Cyrus. He was going to be God's shepherd. Say what? What? Cyrus? I'm going to spare you who Cyrus was. Because the thing about Isaiah is that Cyrus was not even born. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't be born until 200 years later. This is probably why people say, oh, there's two authors to Isaiah, whatever. But listen, 200 years later, so it wasn't that they knew who Cyrus was, is that they knew that, wait a minute, that's not a Jewish name, that's not a Hebrew name, Cyrus. What is that? Nobody is named Cyrus, that's Hebrew? What are you saying to me? I don't understand that. He was to be born 200 years after this prophecy. So if they didn't know this man, why they reacted so resentfully? Because they knew that this was a Gentile. But all the prophecies, all the hopes have been centered around a Hebrew from the line of David. Now God comes along and mentions an Assyrian named Cyrus. What are you saying? Have you forsaken us? Have you turned away from us? Has the promise that he's going to come from the line of Judah, from Shiloh, the promise that his kingdom will reign forever, is it over? Is it gone? Cyrus? Who's that? I searched the scriptures from Genesis. Was it written at the time? Well, they had some kind of scriptures. They searched them. They didn't find a Cyrus. He was not there. It was a shock. You just told us that an idolater had a deluded heart. Now you are telling us that you are sending someone with a deluded heart to deliver us. That doesn't make any sense. I'm confused. And if I'm not careful, I'm offended. I'm offended by you, Lord. I don't understand that. They're more wicked than we are. It was a shock. Just as it would be a shock to hear that if we were in such a terrible place in America, that we would be, God came and gave us a prophetic word and told us, you'll be delivered by the hand of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the current president of Iran. You'd be like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Wow. But the plot thickens after this. Not only did God declare that Cyrus would be God's shepherd, in chapter 45, verse 1, he also gave him a title. Check it for yourself. His anointed. The Hebrew word translated anointed is Messiah. But I think we are more familiar with the Greek rendering of the word Christ. Let me read it to you. Thus says the Lord to his Christ, to Cyrus. Not capital C. This was not Jesus Christ. Lower C. why was God planning to use this idolater anyway? The scripture tells us that there were three reasons. So that Cyrus would know that the Lord elected him for this task, verse 3. For the sake of Israel, verse 4. And so that men may know that I am the Lord and there is no other, verse 5 and 6. God is God and he does what he wants to do. He used an idolater, and history provides us with a very little indication that Cyrus ever turned his heart to the Lord. So he remained an idolater. Actually, we have evidence that he thought it was great to collect all kinds of deities. He believed the more you had, the more you were protected. This prophecy about Cyrus was very offensive to the Israelites. But see, this would not be the king of offenses coming from the Lord. No, this was just the prelude. Cyrus was foreordained, chosen, anointed, and set apart to perform a special task of deliverance for God's people. When is the last time you heard someone call a God hater foreordained, chosen, anointed to perform a special task? That's offensive. If we don't know the ways of God, that would be offensive. The Old Testament, though, makes it clear that those who legitimately are anointed as Messiahs or as Christ were spiritually empowered for their service. What does this fact point to? Well, before we answer that, we must review some truths in Scripture. Remember, we can't jump into an argument in the middle, right? We have to know what happened prior to. God expects us to remember what he has already revealed up to this point. It's called progressive revelation. And this is often misunderstood. It is not that God reveals one thing in Genesis and then reveals a totally new thing in Judges. No, progressive revelation does not change the essence of the truth. It expands, it clarifies, and it details the truth. Many of you, I don't think it's a quarter anymore, but there's bubble gum machines that you put your money in. It used to be 10 cents for me. And you might have found one as a nickel as a little boy, but now I think it's 50 cents. But you put these 50 cents in there, and they have more than bubble gum now. They have different things. They have these little, plastic things. And you wind it up, and it comes out, and it's a little fish, smashed up fish. You look at it, and you can't hardly see it. What you're supposed to do, though, you're supposed to put it in water. And you leave it there. And as the water gets in it, it expands. And it expands. And it expands. You say, wow, look at those fins. And it expands. Look at the eyes. They're green. And look at and expands. Oh, it's so many colors now. And it expands and it expands and it expands. And you say, it's magic. No, it wasn't magic. Those things were there already. It was just in a miniature form. That's like progressive revelation. Miniature form in Genesis, and it expands in Exodus, and it expands some more, and you saw it some more in Judges, and it expanded some more in 1 Samuel, and it expanded some more in Isaiah. This is it right here. The coming Messiah was promised to Adam and Eve, and we were first introduced to him as the seed of the woman. In the covenant of Noah, we see that seed would come through the genealogical line of Shem, of whom Abraham was a descendant. The seed of Abraham was both a physical seed, and Galatians tells us that it was also a spiritual seed. The covenant of David, though, expanded the seed and declared that he would occupy an everlasting throne. The seed, who is also called this king, will enjoy a unique relationship with God. He would be called God's son. As you can see, it's unfolding. We get to see this seed. We get to see this seed. We get to see this king, and it's unfolding. Isaiah then comes along and he prophesies that God will send his servant, whom he will put his spirit upon, so that he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not only be a servant. Okay, here it comes. Here it comes. People don't have problems with a servant. But he will be a suffering servant. Suffering servant. Wait. You mean he won't be a king and ride on a horse? You mean he won't come in glory? You mean he won't come out of the sky with his knife drawn for the Roman soldiers? No. He'll come as a baby. What? He'll come as a what? A baby. All right. He'll come as a baby. He'll be born to Herod. He'll be royalty king. No. We're going to put him in a manger. Come on, I don't want to hear that. That's offensive. I want a warrior. See, this would be the king of offenses. Jesus is that promised seed. Why did God use Cyrus the way that he did? He was just another revelation. He was a type of what Jesus would come to do. Jesus is the one who was foreordained, chosen, anointed, and set apart to perform a special task of deliverance for God's people. But he didn't come to deliver us physically. Didn't he say that? He came to save us from our sins. Didn't he say that? Then his disciples say, Hey, you're back. When are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know that. I'm going to give you the Spirit, and you preach the gospel. It's offensive. And if you're honest with yourself, before you came and embraced Christ, that was an offensive statement to you. It was a rock, a stumbling. It was foolishness. Jesus is the one. Isaiah states that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Most of the children of Israel missed him and were offended by him. Even his cousin, John the Baptist. He entertained doubts. Hey, is he the one? Hey, go ask him, is he the one? But we must remain steadfast in our faith. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those of us who are called, or the King James Version says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Maybe you are here, and you've never understood until today that your sins is a barrier that stands between you and a holy God. It is a gap that's too wide for anyone to cross. Just know that Jesus' life lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice. He is the bridge for that gap. He has declared that he is the only way to the Father. If you want to receive Christ, Jesus, the Savior, today, there will be elders here at the end of the service ready to talk to you. And you can start that relationship today. But for the believer, what should we remember? What shall we remember when confusing things happen to us? We need to remember that God formed us from the womb to serve Him. And if He took that much time to create us, do you think He would ever forget us? He will never forget us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And you think, okay, yeah, I know He's by my side, but He said, I will never forget you. You're always in His mind. That's a comforting thought. What should we declare to those who demand an answer to tragedies and unexplainable events? We should declare that the Messiah has come. And these so-called natural disasters or these acts of violence should remind us that there is a God in heaven who will usher a final judgment. And now is the acceptable time to repent. Take it away from that. They want to focus on that. Move the conversation and say, this is just a picture of what will finally happen. It's by God's grace that these random things don't happen every day, all day. It is now time for you to repent and for you to turn. Now is the day of salvation. He's coming soon. That was His last word in Revelation. He's coming soon. And when He comes, it will be too late. With grace, we need to declare that the promised Messiah has come and that we should turn to the only mediator between God and man, Jesus the Christ. He will forgive them of their sins and He promises never to leave them or forsake them. As I close, let's remind each other and ourselves, or remind each other and ourselves, that God promises to be with us. But He never promised us that we would be in the know. He never said anywhere in Holy Scripture that I will save you and tell you everything that you ever wanted to know. It's not in here. He says the secret things, the mystery things in Deuteronomy belong to Him. But what He has revealed belongs to us and our offspring. We're not going to know. 2013 will be similar to 2012. There will be surprises. There will be things we're not ready for. There'll be things that you say, I could never have imagined that happened before. Mark my words. Am I a prophet in that sense? No. But I've lived long enough to know that I can't determine the future. And neither can you. There's surprises around the corner. Many times, we won't understand God's will. But He does have a commandment for us. Walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faithfulness and not by sight. Keep believing is the message of Hebrews. Keep believing. Though things seem sketchy. Though things seem confusing. Though you say, wow, where did that come from? I never thought that would happen to me. Just keep walking with Him. Just hold on tight to Him, because He's holding on to you. And as we interact with our unbelieving co-workers and friends, let us use every opportunity to point others to Christ. So what if you have a philosophical answer to what happened in Connecticut? And they say, wow, that person is really smart. Every time something happens, I'm going to go talk to that person. It means absolutely nothing for eternity if you didn't point them to Christ. Be encouraged, saints. Be encouraged. God is with us. He will always remember us. He will never forget us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You have blessed and enriched our lives. There are so many things, Lord, that I didn't say that happened in 2012 that we didn't understand. There are going to be more things in 2013 that's going to surprise us. And if we're not careful, we'll be offended by them. But Lord, help us to remember the prophetic word that You gave Your people through the mouth of Isaiah. Remember that You created us in the womb to be Your servant. Remember that you never will leave us or forsake us. Remember that You will never forget us. You have swept away our sins. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. Help us to look to the future and have hope. Because You live, we shall live too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.